The book of 1 Kings tonight. As you are aware, we've mentioned before, the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings are really just a continuation of the story that began in 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are really to be lumped together. It's a history of the times of the prophets when Samuel was brought into the picture and allowed to be raised in the house of the Lord by Eli, really, who was the high priest. And Samuel was really the first of the prophets that would come and be part of the spiritual atmosphere for Israel. That particular reality, of course, was tainted and spoiled so many times. And we look at the stories, and we look at the men involved, and we look at the characters and all the rest, and we get a little dismayed once in a while. We look at the story of King David, and we look at the bitterness and the things that have crept into his life, and we think, boy, Lord, he's got problems, and yet he's pictured as King David, who, you know, Jesus will come and sit on that throne. The throne of David, and rule and reign from that kingship. And David was used to bring about that in picture form, and yet he was so spoiled in his life. Not spoiled rotten, but rotten, period. He did some rotten things, and yet God used him anyway. And 2 Kings and 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, all these books will picture and show us again and again God's mercy, his grace, his long-suffering, and the very fact that he uses people, people with problems, sinful people. He uses folks like you and me. And again, we've said this again and again, it's true. Why does he do that? Because that's all he's got to work with. He's got sinners, and he uses them, and he forgives them. And they get restored, and then they do something else wrong. And he forgives them again and restores them. And that's life, isn't it, with us? We are sinful people, and we keep failing. And yet, even though we are faithless and failing, God remains faithful still. And this particular part of the story, as we pick it up in 1 Kings, just again is a continuation from the second book of Samuel. But this is going to go now into a section that is known as the kings, because it's going to bring in the kings of Israel in a sequential order, beginning, of course, with David, who is the king that followed Saul, who was supposed to really be the king of God's choosing. As you know, we'd looked at that. 1 Samuel pictured King Saul coming into power, who was really man's choice for a king. Remember? And then God brought David into the picture, who was his choice for the king. And so Saul was the first king of Israel, but David was really the first king in terms of God's man in the place of order. And now we're going to see David's son Solomon will be the next king in order, as he has been promised to be. The word of God stands sure, folks. When God says something will happen, it will happen. And we'll see here, it's not without opposition or trouble. And it never is. When you look at God's word and you say, hey, there's a promise for me. It says so, therefore it will be. It certainly will. However, it's not going to ever be without opposition. There's always going to be something to try and stop it from happening in your life. Isn't there? And we'll see here in this story that as David now is getting older, about 70 years old or so, he now is getting kind of unhealthy. And many believe because of David's life, he's basically, you know, reaping what he has sown. And there are those that are in that condition in this day and age, aren't there? And I've brought this up, and I don't want to belabor it, because if my sister ever hears me, she'll get mad. But I have a sister that's 5 years older than me. She looks like she's 30 years older than me. And I told you. But But chances are she'll never hear this. She certainly won't hear it, you know, on the radio or whatever. She's, you know, but the why? Why is it just the genes that she has? No. No, no, no. Her lifestyle has made her age prematurely. And there are, I've met people like that who are 45, 50, they look like they're 75. David here is 70, probably looks 90. He's prematurely decrepit in his health. And again, a guy who lives with multiple wives will age quickly. If there's no other lesson to be learned, we probably ought to learn that one. But let's just start off on the right foot, right off the bat. So, David here, he's an older man now. He's getting on in years, and he's not going to live very much longer. And remember his son Absalom. When David was the king, Absalom, his son, rebelled against him and tried to take the kingdom away from him. It was one of those things that David had to deal with because of his sinful ways earlier in life. And it was told that he would go through that. His family would be those that turned on him that way. And it would be a troublesome life for David. And here we're going to see his other son, Adonijah. He is going to turn and do exactly the same thing. Try and take the kingdom away from his dad. Now, as we begin this story, we don't know who the author really was of 1 and 2 Kings. There's speculation, but then again, it's just speculation. It can't be, proven or anything like that. Many believe, though, that Jeremiah may have penned 1 and 2 Kings. The reason for that is primarily the content and the style of writing compared to the book of Jeremiah. So many believe that Jeremiah wrote this. It would make sense in terms of who Jeremiah was. You know, he was the prophet that was speaking to the children of Israel in bondage in Babylon. And Jeremiah was telling them to come back to the Lord. And towards the end of 2 Kings was exactly the time frame, 600 B.C., about the same time that, of course, Jeremiah was on the scene. So it fits, but again, can't prove it. So when someone asks you who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we don't know for sure, but a likely candidate would be Jeremiah. Now, this area of time covers about, 118 years or so that we're going to talk about here in the first book of the Kings. So the first book of the Kings covers 117, 119, somewhere in there, years of time. Now watch what happens. Remember now, in our wrapping up of 2 Samuel, David has bought Araunah or Ornan, depending on whether you're reading 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles, but he has bought Ornan's threshing floor, which was Mount Moriah, if you recall, which was the mount where the temple would be built, which is still, of course, the Temple Mount to this day. And that is exactly where Isaac was offered up by his father, Abraham, there on the mountain. And that was the same mountain. So God had this mountain picked out for a long time. And it was pictured there by Abraham and Isaac. And then, of course, David bought that same piece of property from Araunah or Ornan and pronounced that this would be where the altar would be built and so forth. And this is where it was built, of course. And we talked about how that really played out. And David said, hey, you know, I'm going to buy this thing for full price. Remember, Ornan wanted to give it to him. And he said, no, I won't do that. I will not offer sacrifices to the Lord of that which costs me nothing, David said. He says, I won't do that. Now, this is now a few years down the road from that experience, and it picks up in verse 1 where we see King David, it says, was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. He got no heat. He, in other words, He can't get warm because he's got no inner heat. He's an older man who's lost the ability to generate heat. A condition that's not that uncommon. You know, when men get old or women get old and frail, many times you can cover them with blankets, but they just can't seem to get warm because they generate no heat on their own, which if they put blankets on or covers, then the blankets would keep the heat in, but there's no heat in there, then you got nothing. You got no heat. And David got no heat. He didn't have the ability to be warm. Wherefore, verse 2, his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin. In other words, that would give you some heat. Don't you love the Bible? It's just colorful. And let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, and that my lord the king may get heat. You know, this will warm you up, you know. Now, interestingly, they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair and cherished the king and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. So it was not that kind of relationship, meaning knew her not, meaning he didn't sleep with her in that way sexually. I get the feeling Dave was kind of beyond that at this point. If he can't get no heat, I'm thinking he's done. You know what I'm saying? So, things just aren't going to heat up. So, but this is before the age of, this is before the age of, you know, electric blankets. And, you know, water beds with heaters. So the gal would just lay with him, and her body heat then would warm him up, obviously. But it wasn't the kind of relationship where David was, you know, taking advantage of this virgin, although he had done that before, and he had had concubines in the past. Many believe David married this gal before she was brought to him. Not that he's, well, I mean, why start now, David? You know, you're an old man now. But he, many believe that. And the reason we believe that is because later on in chapter 2, you can read about that in verse 18, I think it is, or verse 22 maybe. Let me just turn over there because, his son, Adonijah, is going to ask for this woman later from Solomon. After David is gone, after he's died. And watch what the response of Solomon is when Adonijah asks for this virgin that used to be with David. Verse 22, King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, why dost thou ask Abishai the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also? For he is mine elder brother, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. In other words, Solomon is offended that his brother would ask for this woman because if she had been married to David, then she would be his wife, which means what is he asking for? The kingdom? You see. So many believe that David married this young girl even though he knew her not in that way. Again, we don't know for sure, but it seems as though that might be the indication by chapter 2, verse 22. So, then Adonijah, verse 5, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Interesting term. Adonijah exalted himself, made himself more than he should have, saying, I will be king. Remember, we talked about a number of months ago, someone wants to be king. Remember that? And in this case, it's Adonijah. He wants to be king, and he exalts himself in that way. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 14, that, you know, he that exalts himself shall be abased or brought down, brought low. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Right? So Adonijah has it backwards, and he's going to be brought low. Anyone who exalts himself, you see, is brought down. And we've mentioned this in the past, but it's interesting to me when the Lord says, look, you have to be humble. Either you humble yourself or I will humble you. And I've experienced this firsthand. It's much easier, really, much better for us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and let him lift us up than it is for us to try and lift ourselves up and have him have to humble us. That's painful. That's not fun. So much better to humble yourself and let the Lord do the exalting and let him exalt who he sees fit. This man, Adonijah, he is exalting himself, and it's not going to pay. And his father, verse 6, had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" Meaning, David has never disciplined Adonijah. David had a problem with that. He had a problem with it with Absalom. He had a problem with it with all his kids. He just didn't discipline them. And this is the result, guys. Listen, this is the problem with no discipline. Your kids grow up, and what? They turn on you, just like he's doing. They turn away from you. They turn away and run off. No discipline in the life of Adonijah meant that he could do what he wanted, he thought. He exalted himself above his father, above the king, which is what that means by saying that he had never displeased his son at any time, you know, saying, "Why have you done that?" In other words, he never even asked the question, "Why did you do that? That was wrong." He just dropped the ball on the whole discipline thing. And he was also very goodly man. This is Adonijah. In other words, good looking, just like his brother, as his brother or his mother bare him after Absalom. So remember Absalom? Good-looking guy, you know, remember, long hair, yeah. And this is his brother, so they're good-looking kids. These are good-looking guys. And, you know, he's just referring to that because he's like Absalom in that way. In a lot of ways, he's like Absalom, isn't he? Not a whole lot of difference between these two guys. And he confers with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. So he's starting to gather a coup together, isn't he? He's getting the leadership of David on his side. It's not a dumb move on his part. That's what you want to do. If you're going to take over, you should get the leadership on your side, right? That's exactly what happens when people try to take over, whether it's a kingdom, you know, or a church, by the way. Many times, and I've seen it happen this year and last year and more times than I would want to see, where churches had big problems because that's exactly what happened. Church leadership, you see, ends up being turned aside from the pastor and going with somebody else and causes church splits and so forth. This is the way it works. You go for the leaders, you know, and turn the leaders, and he's turning the leaders for his own, you know, project here to take over. And Joab's one of them, Zeruiah is one of them, and Abiathar. He's got the priest and the general and the whole leadership group turned towards his way. Why? Because David's old and feeble now. Joab wouldn't turn on David before, remember? But he is now. Why? Because he doesn't think David can do anything about this. He just thinks it's done. There are some people that do things because they just don't think anything's going to be done about it. You know, oh, well, nothing's going to happen. You know, David or the greater than David, he's not going to do anything about this. Don't be so sure. You know, don't be so sure. There's that saying years ago, you know, in the 60s and 70s even, you know, God's dead, you know. Boy, are you wrong. And boy, are you in for it, you know, if you think that. In other words, yeah, he can't do anything. Do your own thing. Doesn't matter. Do what you feel like doing because, you know, there's no God anyway. Well, these guys thought that David was too far gone to do anything about it. So they turned and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Re, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. They never went. They were loyal to David. Now, this is not the Shimei, by the way, that cursed David that day on the road, kicking dirt and throwing dirt clods at him and all that. This isn't the same guy. We're going to see him, though, again. So David, you know, his loyal men here, Zadok and Benaniah and Jehoiada and Nathan and Shimei and Re and the other mighty men that follow David, they are not going with Adonijah. They're staying loyal to David. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. So Adonijah is going to try and make a spiritual event out of this. He slays sheep and oxen and fat cattle to do sacrifice. He's going to make a big spiritual religious deal out of this thing. And what he's trying to do here is make himself king. He's going to self-proclaim himself to be king. But Nathan, verse 10, the prophet, and Benaniah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother, he called not. So he didn't invite them to the party, obviously. And Solomon has already been touted to be the next king. It's already been written. It's already been discussed. It's already been settled. And so these men, the men that are following after David, Joab, Abiathar, and Zariah, and the rest, they know they're going against God's will, going against his word. But they're more concerned about their own positions with the new order that's coming, because David's not going to last forever. And if Adonijah is putting something together, then we should probably get on board. Now, this reminds me of another takeover, if you would, or really a reluctance to let one who belonged in that place of kingship take over. Those leaders, so to speak, in Israel, in Jerusalem, when Jesus came on the scene, had the same problem, didn't they? They didn't want him to be the king, right? They didn't want him to rule and reign. Why? Because their positions were threatened. The high priest and all the priests were really threatened by Jesus because, of course, for one thing, he blew them out of the temple with a scourge, whipped up on them, ran them off, and none of them stood up to him. They were scared of him. They were afraid of Jesus. No one stood up to Jesus, and they ran out of the temple and then turned around and said, "By what authority do you have to do this with?" You know. Of course, they did that outside. They ran out because he whipped them out of the temple, and then they said, "Well, who gave you the right to do that?" See, they were afraid of Jesus and his authority. That is why they would not submit. Their offices, their places of prominence were threatened. They didn't want to relinquish them. That was the real issue for them. Some people are that way. They don't want to relinquish their position, whatever it might be, and submit to his kingship, because it might mean, you know, I'm not in charge. These guys wanted to stay in the places that they were in prominence. Now, Solomon, Nathan, Benaiah, they aren't invited to this party. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not?" Now Nathan goes to Bathsheba. We haven't heard from Bathsheba since Solomon was born. You know, Bathsheba gets kind of a bad rap. You know, she's considered the one that, you know, committed adultery with David. And most people leave her there. But we're going to see here, Bathsheba was a very, very prominent, powerful woman in the life of David and Solomon. She had a lot of pull, as women often do. And guess who Nathan goes to get something done? David's wife. By the way, that's not a model for you to follow. Don't go to my wife if you want to get something done, you know. But it's interesting here. David is feeble. And don't make a parallel there either. David, though, is feeble. And so, you know, Nathan says, I need to talk to Bathsheba because she needs to get through to her husband. And so he goes and speaks with Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, you know, haven't you seen this happening and going on? You know, your stepson, so to speak, Adonijah, he is taken over. He's going to try and reign as king. And David doesn't know it, he says. Now, therefore, verse 12, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee into the king David, and say unto him, didst thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why then doth Adonijah reign? So Nathan says, this is what you need to tell David. Behold, while thou yet talkest, Nathan says, while you're still talking to him there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. So you go in first and talk to David and tell him this, you know, this is going on. There's a takeover. And then while you're still talking, I'll come in and I'll talk with David and I'll share the same thing and we'll confirm it. And Bathsheba went in, verse 15, unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, what wouldest thou? Or what do you want? And she said unto him, my lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my lord, the king, thou knowest it not. You didn't know this, but this is what's going on, you see. And Adonijah now has made himself king with no authority. There's no authority from the Lord. There's no authority from King David. So this is not an authorized reign that he's trying to produce for himself. And this is such an interesting thing. God never ordained this man to be king, nor did his father David, which was the order of things, and yet he's making himself king anyway. And we're going to see the result of that reality, and that's true in anybody's life. You don't just make yourself king, but there's a lot of self-proclaimed kings out there, you know, that they're trying to be the king of their own life, you know. No authority, though, from God to do that, see, or the greater than David. No authority. Now, watch. And he says, or she goes on and says, and he hath slain oxen and fat cattle, verse 19, and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host, but Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. So she says, look, if you don't do something about this, then Solomon's not going to be king, and me and Solomon both are going to be cast out as offenders. You know, Adonijah doesn't like us anyway. And he's going to take over, and he could care less about us, you see. And so while she's finishing up, Nathan comes in, and they told the king, saying, behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Did you say that? Of course he knows the answer. For he is gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the king's captains of the host of Abiathar and the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. They're having a party right now. And they're celebrating Adonijah being king right now. Joab is doing this. Zariah and Abiathar, all your men, all your guys are down there having a party with Adonijah celebrating his reign as king. Did you say that he should do this? But me, he says, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called? We weren't invited to that party. What does that tell you? You see, is this thing done by my lord the king, that thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Did you authorize this, and you just didn't tell me that you authorized that? And David, of course, is sitting there stunned to hear this news. Then King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came in to the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore and said, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. So now, after hearing this news about Adonijah, David says, okay. And he brings Bathsheba back in, and he says, what I promised you stands. And this day will make Solomon king. Right now. Because right now, Adonijah's celebrating down below, and he's celebrating his kingship. Well, we're going to anoint Solomon right this minute. So let's get on with it, he says. Now, verse 31. Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. And the king said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Now, the mule, the donkey, the kings rode donkeys and horses. When they rode donkeys, it was a time of peace. When they rode horses, it was a time of war. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? It was because he was presenting himself as king and prince of peace. He was coming in peace to make peace between man and God. His sacrifice on the cross was going to be to bring peace between us, reconciliation between us and the Father. That's why he rode the donkey. Now, Revelation 19 tells us when he comes back, he will be on a white horse because it'll be a time of war. And when Jesus comes back at that event, it will be a bloody thing. There will be blood on his vesture. His name will be the Word of God written across. And he will come and destroy the nations that oppose Israel and that have rejected his name. Wow. So, you know, we're going to be with him, we're told. The saints are riding white horses too. It's awesome. And that I want to be on that part of the deal, don't you? I mean, I want to be riding alongside Jesus. I don't want to be one of the ones down here that he comes back and says, it's wartime. That's going to be bad news. But he's going to come on a white horse. But here, Solomon, interestingly, is riding the king's mule, the donkey, because Solomon was the king after David who was reigning in a time of peace, wasn't he? David was a warrior. Solomon wasn't. David wanted to build the temple for God. God said, your hands are bloody. You can't. Your son Solomon will do it. Because Solomon reigned in a time of peace, as we'll see when the story progresses. But it's interesting here, isn't it? That here comes Solomon riding on a donkey, who pictures for us in a wonderful way that Prince of Peace who rode into Jerusalem proclaiming himself to be the king of the Jews. He was offering himself to the people as their king. Of course, they rejected him. And there was a conspiracy against Jesus already brewing when he rode into town that day. Don't you know? They were out to kill him. The plot had already been made and all the rest, just like what's going on here, interestingly. There's this other thing happening with Adonijah and all these other leaders who want to keep their positions, and there are some real devious things going on here. And yet here comes Solomon riding in on this donkey, and he says, David says, "And let Zadok the priest," verse 34, "and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. I want you to anoint him with oil. I want you, Nathan, the prophet, and I want the priests, and I want everybody involved to go ahead and do the anointing and then blow the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen." I like that. "Amen. The Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. I'll agree with you. That's what's going to happen." Benaniah is a bad boy. If you recall, he's one of the mighty men who was a priest, who became a warrior for David. And this guy took on some giants and some tough guys. This guy is not to be messed with. Remember we talked about some of the description of some of those mighty men's battles. Some of these guys took on 300 men at a time. You don't mess with these boys. Benaniah is a great guy to have on your side. You know? And he says, "Benaniah, make it so." And he says, "Amen. I'll make it so. This is going to happen, you know." "So, as the Lord hath been with my Lord," Benaniah says, "the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." As we're going to see, Benaniah is going to be appointed as the general for Solomon. He's going to stay with Solomon and be loyal to him. "So Zadok," verse 38, "the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok," verse 39, "the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them." In other words, they made this tremendous noise. And they would have done this right there at the Temple Mount. Now, where they're having their party, Adonijah and his boys, is in En-Rogel. It's just down the valley a little ways, not too far. You can walk there easily. And the noise that they're making over Solomon could be heard at the party that Adonijah's having. So they're making their own merriment down there, celebrating, and they hear this huge ruckus going on, it says in verse 41. "And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as it had made an end to eating." They're kind of wrapping up, and they kind of go, "What is that? What's all that noise?" You know. "And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" What's going on? He says. Can't understand why it's, you know, so noisy up there. "And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bring us good tidings." I'm sure you have good news. "And Jonathan answered and said unto Adonijah, Verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king." It's not good news for you. It's got some good news for the people of Israel, but bad news for you. "And the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest," Nathan the prophet, anointed him king in Gihon, "and they have come up from thence rejoicing, so that the noise that you have heard," you're hearing about the celebration that's going on up there. They've anointed Solomon prophet, and also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. He's sitting on the throne right now. So while this small group of guys is trying desperately to celebrate this phony reign of Adonijah, Solomon's riding into, truly into Jerusalem, again, into the Temple Mount, being proclaimed king. Now, it's an interesting thing. The enemy was so thrilled when Jesus, you know, was put to death. He thought, let's have a party. Let's just celebrate because he's done. And of course, he wasn't done. He came back. And the celebration was broken up by the cheers of heaven, which broke the silence of the earth. And people were astonished, of course, at the return of Jesus. This destroyed the enemy's party, didn't it? They thought, hey, we got him, you see. He's done for. And, uh-oh, he came back, you see, on the third day. And when he came back, the enemy, like these guys are going to do, they scattered. Because when Jesus died on the cross, you understand, Satan thought he had him. But Jesus, dying on the cross, defeated Satan, destroyed him, really ripped the power and authority right out of his hands. Now, you guys understand this. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was given the authority of this earth. It was his. Rule and reign over it, God said. You just take and have dominion over the whole thing, right? You can even name the animals, he said. It's all yours. Just call those animals what you want, and they're yours to have dominion over. What happened, though, was Adam sinned and literally handed over that authority at that point to Satan. Satan took the control. Jesus even called him the prince of this world, the prince of the air, and so forth. Paul calls him the god of this age, little g. He's truly got some authority on this earth, doesn't he? But that changed when? When Jesus died on the cross. He took the authority back from the enemy that he had snatched or really got handed there back in the garden. And Jesus took that authority back literally with his own life. And in Revelation, when you read about the fact that there's a scroll that John is shown and no one was found worthy, remember, to open the scroll. And John wept because no one was found worthy. And there, an elder in heaven came alongside him and said, behold, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the scroll. Now, the scroll was written on the inside and on the outside. Remember? An interesting thing for a scroll to have writing both on the inside and outside. Well, when you understand documentation in antiquity, you start to see the picture. Title deeds to property were written on the inside and the outside. So Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was the one who was worthy, had the authority to take back the title deed to this earth with his life. So when Satan thought he had him licked, Jesus was stomping and crushing his head and took the title deed back. It's awesome, you see. So the party's going to be disrupted. And it was disrupted back then. By the way, you and me, we are not under the authority or the power of Satan. You understand that. I hope you understand that. When that power was broken on the cross, when Jesus paid with his own blood and earned the right to take that title deed back out of Satan's hand and have dominion over this earth again, which he does, Satan was defanged, declawed. He has no authority, no power. When people say, well, then why do I sin? Because you want to. It's really simple. You do what you want. And when you want to sin, you do. Now, here's the problem. People blame Satan for that. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He didn't make you do it. He just suggested that you do it. And you took it from there. But he has no authority, no power over you to make you do that. At the cross, that power was broken. So it's a matter of exercising the authority given to us by Christ. We are in Christ. Therefore, the authority we have over the power of sin and Satan, all it needs to be done with it is exercise it. When Satan says, you have to do this because, you know, you're a sinner and I know who you are and I know what you like and all the rest, you just have to say, no, I don't. Jesus paid for that. I have authority in Christ. Get lost. He has no authority. The title deed is not his any longer. He is not ruling and reigning on this earth. Jesus is. And so you don't have to do that. So, point, I kind of went off on a tangent there, didn't I? Wow. So, verse 47, moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon better than thy name and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. I mean, David's handed the whole thing over to Solomon, Jonathan tells them. And also, thus said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. I've seen my replacement on the throne, David said. My son's on the throne. Who's supposed to be? Now, again, this is bad news for these guys. And verse 49 says, all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. They all scattered. They took off. They didn't want to be around. They were afraid at that point. And again, it's such a great parallel to what happened when the demons and Satan realized that they had just been defeated by this act, this sacrifice that Jesus made. It just freaked them out. It scared them. And by the way, listen carefully, Satan knows that you and I have the authority to overcome him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony, you see. Your testimony, my testimony, you have one, right? If you're a Christian, you have a testimony. Some people say, boy, I wish I had a better testimony. Dude, if you got it, if you've got a testimony, be happy you got one. Don't think you should have a better one or a more radical one. You know, some people say, boy, I've heard some real radical testimonies. I want one of those. No, you don't. Just take the one you've got. But use it. Your testimony is powerful against Satan. It defeats him. Because why? Because you are going to point back to the blood of the Lamb and say, I was saved on such and such a date in this way, and I gave my life to the Lord, and his blood cleanses me and washes me. Just repeating the testimony makes Satan cringe, doesn't it? And that's how you overcome. He's overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony. The saints have a testimony, and it just destroys him. He just can't hold up to it. And they scatter. They're afraid. Satan doesn't want you to exercise that power. You know that. I mean, when he realized what was really up here, that the power of God has been poured out on the church, on the saints, the power of the Holy Spirit empowering those who would ask for it and exercise it, that makes him shudder because he knows it's true, it's real. And he tries desperately, folks, to keep us distracted from that truth. He'll do anything to get your mind off of that or get that out of your thinking. You can't do that. You can't overcome this sin. You can't overcome that tendency. You were raised up the wrong way, and that's why you're going to be that way for the rest of your life. You can't help what you're doing. You were born into this. You were generationally cursed. Whatever. And he's blowing smoke. He's got nothing. He's got nothing. What you have is the power of God that overcomes everything. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And he knows that. But he has done a great job at keeping people in the dark about this. He keeps them thinking that they cannot do it because they're distracted. And he'll use whatever he can. In the church, he uses the distractions, doesn't he? He'll put something out there, you know, that causes people to bicker and argue, you know. I mean, I've been in churches. You have too. You know, we're going to set up a committee because we don't know what color to paint the trim in the church. And it's like 8 months later, man, the committee has decided. Nice. That's good. That's productive. What went on in those committee meetings for 8 months? Nothing. Was power being executed against the enemy? No. Was any spiritual fruit taking place? No. A lot of red faces, a lot of heated discussions about nothing, which is what goes on in the church frequently, I'm afraid. And that's what Satan's after. Rather than, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, speak to yourselves in hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Why don't you guys do something productive, Paul says. Quit arguing about paint color or this or that or the other. You know, get on with it and start defeating Satan, you see, he says. And I'm with Benaniah, and I'd say amen to that. Amen. You know, let's get on with it. You know, scatter the enemy. He's got nothing. You see. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and rose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Wow. He ran into the tabernacle and went right to the altar. And the altar had horns on it, remember. And he went and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar. I just can't help it. He is just scared to death. Now, why is he grabbing the horns of the altar? Because if you grab a hold of the horns of the altar when you're afraid you're being charged with something, it delays judgment. Whoever's after you would have to say, oh, man, he's got the horns of the altar. You know? You know, we use that term, man, he's got him by the horns. Well, he's got him by the horns of the altar. That's the idea. You know, when you grab a bull by the horns, right? Well, that's what they would do literally in the tabernacle. They grab the horns of the altar and just hang on there. You know, and someone trying to pull them up. Nope, I'm hanging on. I got the horns of the altar. Now, this would delay judgment. And watch what happens here, because this is a great, great parallel that we see Solomon pictured here as. Now watch. It was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth the king Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. I'll let go of the horns if you promise not to kill me. Otherwise, I'm hanging on. I'm not coming out. You see. Now, this would be a terrible thing to kill a man at the horns of the altar. And Solomon knows it. Why? Because he's pleading for mercy. Right? And watch what happens here. This is interesting to me. So Solomon's told, and Solomon said, verse 52, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Solomon shows mercy to Adonijah. But at the same time, He demands righteousness. This is such a picture of Jesus, isn't it? We are the offender. We were against him. Even though, yea, we were sinners, he died for the ungodly. You and me. Remember now, Jesus died for no godly people. None. Why? Because there aren't any. Only the ungodly did he die for. And you and I were among the ungodly he died for. Just like Adonijah, against him, in Satan's camp. We were the ones that were offensive to him. And yet, what do? Well, if we want to get spared, if we want mercy, we better go hang on to the altar. And Solomon says, okay, I'll show mercy, but I want righteousness. And Jesus really says the same thing, doesn't he? In other words, we weren't saved, folks, just to be unrighteous, unholy, continually the rest of our days, were we? There's a thing called sanctification after justification. There's no good reason for Adonijah to be spared here, is there? Just because he's hanging onto the altar? Hanging onto the horns? Nope. Not a good reason, but it's the way things were set up according to the Lord's word. So he uses it. He uses it and is shown mercy because he did it in accordance with what God's word said. Right? How come you're saved? How come I'm saved? Was it because you did it your way? Did you go to Burger King and have it your way? No. You had to do it his way, correct? You had to do that which he commanded, which is what? You need to come and plead for mercy to the one who died for your sin, the one who made the sacrifice. Do it the way God instructs, and there'll be salvation. You can't do it your own way. At least he was in there hanging onto the altar. And Solomon said, okay, I'll show mercy. However, I want you to be righteous. And Jesus does the same thing. You're justified for no good reason. Justification is being saved for no good reason at all. There is no good reason for us to be saved. But he will save me, justify me because of his righteousness, because he is holy, not for any reason that I would give him to save me. However, once I am saved, once I'm justified, then I am to live a sanctified life, which is what? Set apart. Righteous. So he shows mercy and yet demands righteousness, just like Solomon's doing. It's a great picture of Jesus. The question here is Adonijah going to be a righteous man? No. And this is interesting. A lot of people will come right up to that point, won't they? They'll come right to the door. They'll come right to the altar, but they will not get saved. And this is a man who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't want to. He's trying to get out of judgment. That's his goal. Now people say, well, gee, isn't that going to save him? And this is a good question. This is a, I guess I better quit, huh? Let me just finish this point. You and I, we need to be saved, but what's the reason that you come to be saved? Is it just to escape judgment? Is it just to say, well, if I'm going to get burned, I guess I'll give in, which is what he's doing. Is that really what salvation's about? Or do you come to the Lord because you know you're a sinner? And you come and you say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I have been a wretch. And I need you to forgive me. And you're just in your judgments. You are right in every way. If you obliterated me right now, you'd be absolutely right and just in doing so. But I know you have mercy and grace. And it's not just detouring from judgment, is it? I hope it's not, because I think this is what his attitude was towards this. Hey, I know what to do. Ha ha, ha ha. I go to the altar, hang onto the horns. He can't touch me there. Careful, because Adonijah is going to get touched. And it's not a warm and fuzzy thing. He's going to be killed as a result later on. But watch this now. Solomon says, I'll tell you what, if you're wicked, then you're going to die, you see. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. So they took Adonijah down, and he came and bowed himself to the King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, go to thine house. In other words, you're under house arrest, so I can watch you. I need to keep an eye on you. I need to see if you meant it. This is something that's interesting to me. When the Lord has a relationship with anybody, listen carefully. He watches you. He watches me. And he knows, as Solomon's going to find out, he knows whether or not you meant it or not. Doesn't he? People say, well, how do I know if I'm saved? And I always say, well, if you don't know you're saved, you're probably not. Well, what do you mean? Well, I know I'm saved. Don't you? I mean, if someone says, well, I'm not sure. Well, I always say, are you married? Yes. Do you know your wife? Yes. How do you know? How do you know her? Well, because I know her. I talk to her every day. Okay. But you don't know if you know the Lord. Is that what you're saying? I mean, if you know your wife, or you know your kids or your friends, I mean, why wouldn't you know that you know the Lord? And the Lord knows who really made that decision and said, yes, Lord, I need you to save my soul. But he, like Solomon, says, okay, go home and let's see. Go to your house. Now, guys, listen carefully. Go to your house and let's see, the Lord says. Go home and let's see. When someone gets saved, when they go home, when it's just them, do you know the, are you talking to him? Was it something you did at church and then you never talked to the Lord again? Because some people are that way. You know, Paul says when you're saved, you will not only believe in your heart, but you will confess with your mouth, right? And people say, well, I did that. When? When I got saved. Yeah, so you never confessed it again? In other words, I think the confession there is not just, I made that confession one time. I made the profession, that's it. Well, I think there's more to it than that, personally. I think when someone's really saved, they do believe in their heart, therefore they confess with their mouth. When? A lot. Like all the time. If something is important to you, if you love someone, you talk about them. If you love Christ, you'll be talking about him. You'll be confessing him a lot. You see, not just a one-time deal, you see. It's like someone saying, yeah, well, you know, I got married like 30 years ago. I said my vows. I've never talked to my wife since. But but I made the vows 30 years ago. Isn't that good enough? Yeah, that works. You see, that's the reality. Do you know that you know the Lord? And people will say, well, when they really wrestle with this, I say, look, let's settle this right now. And you need to get saved and give your heart to the Lord. And if you're not talking to him and he's not, you know, on your mind and on your heart and on your lips and in your life regularly on a daily basis, moment by moment, if that's not truly happening for you, then maybe you just don't know him. See? And some people go, wow, never thought of that. But when you know the Lord, there's nobody on this earth that can tell you you don't. When you're saved, and you truly saved, nobody can say, well, I don't think you're really saved. You'll know you are. Absolutely. No question. The Spirit confirms it in your spirit. You know him. And that's that. You know. If you don't know that, then maybe you don't know him. See. Okay, we're going to quit. Speaking of knowing the Lord, one of the best things the Lord gave us was this remembrance of him. As he said, do this. The communion table, where the cup and the bread represents, Jesus said, my blood and my body. And you can do this in remembrance of me often. Just remembering that I did pay the price. I did lay down my life. That's the way that you're saved, and that's how you really remember that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that that act of communion is what keeps you spiritually healthy. Oh, reading the word and studying through like we're doing, it's a great way to keep yourself in the spirit and learning and growing in Christ. But there's a special dynamic that happens in communion when you remember what Jesus did for you. And what happens, Paul says, is there's spiritual health and life and vibrance because you're remembering again. Isn't this amazing? Paul says just remembering what Jesus did for you will make you healthy spiritually. Wow, that's amazing. And Paul says those that don't do that are sick and weak spiritually, and even dying. I mean, their spiritual health is in trouble. And isn't it true? I mean, think about it. Without communion, what would you be doing? I mean, some of you have declared this. What did I do before there was communion on a regular basis? It was really kind of not there. And for me personally, and this is just a personal thing, maybe you can relate. When I didn't have communion, and I didn't. I mean, we had communion every 6 months or so at the church I was going to before I went to Applegate, for example. We had communion every 6 months whether we needed it or not. But I'll tell you what, when we started taking communion on a regular basis, remembering Christ, something happened spiritually to my health that has never, ever changed. It just gets better and better, sweeter and sweeter. So I invite you tonight, come to the table. Come and dine at the Master's table and receive the bread and wine. Remember Jesus. You'll be healthy spiritually if you do. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word tonight. Thank you for the reminder of what an awesome God you are. What an amazing truth, Lord, we find in the scriptures. And tonight, Lord, I pray that as we go to the table, you would minister deeply, that those that perhaps need to come and make confession, Father, would do so, knowing that if we make confession, you are faithful, you are righteous to cleanse us and wash away and restore us again. May we find ourselves spiritually healthy tonight as we take in once more of the blood and the body of Jesus. Lord, just remembering what you've done truly causes there to be a working in us that refreshes and brings about a healthiness. Bless you for that. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.